And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Let's bow our hearts down over prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, Dell mentioned in the announcements that we are, this week as part of our family activity, we've added an event that we hadn't been announcing before, and that is on Saturday, by the way. I don't know how that got dropped out of the bulletin, but it is on Saturday, our family activity. And as part of that, we're going to, any of you would like, go see a movie that's coming to Altoona. It's called Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed, and there was a little flyer in your bulletin there about it this morning. And kind of to go along with that movie, we're going to talk this morning some about creation. This movie that's coming out is being released in theaters. I saw it last fall I was at a Christian school convention, and they did a preview of the movie, played the whole movie, a director's cut of the movie, and then the producer was there and spoke to the group and all that. And from the time I first saw it, I was really enthralled with it, impressed with it, and the way it presents some information about creation. And the thrust of the movie is that the whole idea of, and of course in the scientific community, creationism is called intelligent design, because they try to stay away, when you're talking just about science, they try to stay away from the word creator or creation, because immediately that brings up the whole issue of God, and a scientist could never admit there was a God and that kind of thing. So they use the term intelligent design. And what the movie is about, Ben Stein, who stars in the movie, is not a Christian. Ben Stein is a Jew. As far as I know, he's not a Christian, but he's Jewish by birth and still, I think, practicing Jew. So, but he understands that there needs to be intellectual honesty about things. When you have a question, you should be able to ask a question and get good answers to that question. And what the movie deals with is how scientists in the world today are ostracized, are cut out, are just completely blackballed if they even would consider asking the question, where did life come from? And the approach the movie takes is, okay, so let's say Darwinian evolution, you know, that's how you get from one kind of thing to another kind of thing to another kind of thing. But you still have to answer a question. Even if you say that all that is true, you still have to answer the question that says, I have something that's not alive, and it becomes alive. How does that happen? Exactly how does that happen? Exactly how does that piano bench that's not alive become alive? Exactly how does something that has no life in it become alive? And that's the question that evolutionary science ignores, doesn't want to answer, and will greatly ridicule those that look for an answer to that question. And when you kind of back away from the whole issue of, you know, we talk a lot about disagreements of people that believe different things. But when you get back beyond all that, one of the baseline issues that the Bible talks about, and we're going to talk about it this morning, and this movie deals with, is there some intelligence, quote, that designed the universe? And that is responsible for life. One of the things the movie does is Ben Stein travels around the world. To me, it's an enormously funny movie. Ben Stein's humor is kind of dry and kind of wry. And it's not the kind of humor where you say, ha, 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 boy, that's funny. It's the kind of humor where you hear it and you think, oh, that was funny, wasn't it? You know, after it's all done, you think, oh, that was funny. And he goes around the world and he interviews a lot of these leading atheists, you know, at Yale and Cambridge and Oxford and all these big learning institutions. And he talks to them, tries to bore in on this idea of where did life actually come from? And he gets one of them to say, well, one possibility is that it was planted on Earth by some alien beings. And that's how life got started on this on Earth. Because he really gets down to, I got something that's not alive and it comes to life. What's the process? How does that happen? And the guy says, well, aliens could have put it here. Of course, then that begs the question, where did the alien life come from that put it there? Well, then some other alien had to plant that life. And you see, it just gets endless. One of the guys answers it and says, well, we think now that there were crystals, like salt. Salt is a crystal. So there were crystals. And on the back of these crystals, amino acids started to grow. And the amino acids that grew on the back of these crystals kind of made those crystals into living things. And, you know, Ben Stein, real drug, says, oh, that's what happened. Well, how did that happen? How did amino acids just start to grow on the back of crystals? Well, we don't know, but we think that's what happened. Well, what proof do you have that? Well, we don't have any proof that it happened. We just think that must be what happened. And that's really, you know, the point of the movie is to get to make that point, that science has no answer for that question. But if a scientist is to say, maybe we should consider the fact that somebody designed it that way, and that the life originated from some other intelligence or wisdom, they're done. They lose their tenure, they lose their job, they lose everything. Because the scientific community cannot allow for the existence of that. You don't even have to call it God. You don't have to call it intelligence or some wisdom outside of us that designed us. We're going to talk about why that is as we go along this morning in the scriptures. Now, the movie is not a scriptural movie. If you think, well, I'm going to go and they're going to hit me with a lot of scriptures about creation and why it's right, that's not it. It's all from the standpoint of just, you know, of scientific investigation. And how, you know, what questions do you need to ask to know where exactly life came from? And how do you, and one of the things, probably the most disturbing part of the movie is they talk about how Darwinian evolution was the underpinning of Hitler's scientists' extermination of the Jews and the Gypsies and all that sort of thing. Because they believed in Darwin's theory that there should be survival of the fittest. And if you really want to have humanity progress, you got to get all the bad genes out of the pool, because that just keeps messing up things. So, of course, the easiest way to do that is gather them all up and kill them all, and then you're good. You're good to go, because now we've got only Hitler's master race. All that stuff, all that thinking came from Darwin and from his evolutionary philosophy. That's where it all came from. So that part of the movie is pretty disturbing. Other than that, he makes some real good points with these guys and makes them in a real entertaining way. So that's why we kind of added it to our activity for next week, because it's a good movie to see what's out there in the world. You know, we always all talk to each other. Is there anybody in this room that doesn't believe that God created the heaven and the earth? Maybe you don't want to raise your hand in this room. I don't believe that. So see, we always talk to each other, and of course, we all believe what each other believes, so we don't really understand what's out there in the intelligent, you know, in the the smart people. We don't understand what's out there in the smart people. We can't even talk about them. We don't understand what's out there. So this movie kind of points out what's out there and how what we believe is really ridiculed a lot, and how the educational system, the whole way, you know, starting at the college level, the whole way down through to, you know, nursery school, is really designed to take away the idea of creation, to take away the idea of what Genesis chapter 1 says, in the beginning God created. And when you step back and look at the whole span of philosophy, that really is a key question. Do you believe that someone, call him whatever you want, or her, whatever you want, do you believe there's some intelligent design? Because if there is intelligent design, then the designed thing becomes accountable to the designer of the thing. If there is no designer, then you are accountable to no one. You're free and easy. And that really, if you go back beyond, you know, is Paul the apostle of the Gentiles? Was Jesus Christ? Got back further questions back, you know, as you're coming through understanding things. That's really one of the most basic questions is, And it's interesting to me, as I've thought about this and kind of tried to think about it in a broader context. By the way, Mike mentioned, we don't know what time the movie is next week yet because it hasn't been published. We know it's Saturday afternoon matinee, and probably around 3 o'clock, your bulletin says. That's what time the matinees usually are. So what you need to do if you want to go is sign up on the sign-up sheet or call or email me. It's in the bulletin there. And I'll get the tickets Friday for everybody, and then we'll just meet there Saturday, whatever time it is, and I'll call and let you know what time it is. So if you want to go, and you can go to the movie, and then if you can't go in the evening to Adams, that's fine. Or if you want to go to meet us at Adams and not go to the movie, that's fine too. But we just added this because of the value of the information in this movie, and because it is a nationally released in theaters kind of movie. It's not, you know, oh, well, we have a DVD that everybody can play in church. It's not that kind of thing. It's a good, entertaining movie. And this morning, because that movie's not going to give you a lot of verses, I want to present from Scripture why this whole topic is important, why you would go see a movie like this. Why do you want to understand what's going on out there in the educational community about creation? And to me, it's interesting. It always has been, and in the light of this, it becomes even more so, that, you know, if you pick up a book, if God's going to give you a book, and he's going to give you all the information you need to live your life in this book, you would think that he'd put some of the important stuff right at the beginning, you know, so you know, okay, what am I going to do? And when you pick up the Bible and you open it and you go to the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's pretty straightforward. That is the foundational truth upon which everything else is built. If you take Genesis 1 and 2 out of your Bible, the rest of it is irrelevant. There's absolutely no meaning to any of it if Genesis 1 and 2 is not correct. Everything we believe about man's purpose on the earth, everything we believe about sin, everything we believe about redemption, everything we believe about eternal life, everything we believe about all the other stuff that we teach is built on Genesis 1 and 2. And without Genesis 1 and 2, as I said, the rest is absolutely, totally irrelevant myth and legend and lies. Genesis 1 and 2 makes you accountable to a creator. Genesis 1 and 2 makes you the servant of a creator that has a right to demand certain things of you, has a right to send you to hell if you don't come to him in the way he prescribes. So without Genesis 1 and 2, everything else is irrelevant. And that's what, in eliminating creation, the scientific community doesn't really care if Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles. You know, we can fight about that all we want, and they don't care. They don't even really necessarily care about Jesus Christ, what you think about him. I mean, it kind of relates to this, but they do care. You go way back further in the line of progression. They care about how do you view God? Do you view yourself as accountable to him as your creator? Genesis 1 starts out that way. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. You get to Genesis chapter 2, and in Genesis 2, he does an important thing. He begins in Genesis 2, the first time in your Bible, Genesis 2:4, is the first time in your Bible that the word Lord in all capital letters appears. And we've told you before that when you see Lord in all capital letters, that's a translation of the Hebrew word Jehovah. When you see that word, it's the first time you see it in Genesis 2:4. These are the generations of the heaven and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God, Jehovah God, made the earth and the heavens. One of the things that Genesis 1 gives you creation. In the beginning, God did all this. Genesis 2 goes back and recounts that, adds some detail to that, and it adds very important detail. It tells you which God. It tells you in the day that Jehovah God made the earth and the heavens. So it wasn't Allah God that made the earth and the heavens. It was Jehovah God that made the earth and the heavens. It wasn't some Hindu God that made the earth and the heavens. It was Jehovah God that made the earth and the heavens. It wasn't, you know, the Baal that made the earth and the heavens. It was Jehovah God that made the earth and the heavens. You go down to verse 7. And the Lord God, Jehovah God, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It was Jehovah God that did that. Down in verse 9, out of the ground made Jehovah God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. Down in verse 15, Jehovah God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden. Down in verse 18, Jehovah God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make and help meet for him. Verse 19, out of the ground, Jehovah God formed every beast of the field. Verse 22, and the rib which Jehovah God had taken from man, made he a woman. You go through that chapter, and every kind of creation that exists on planet Earth is attributed to Jehovah God. In verse 4, Jehovah God made earth and heavens. That's the big picture, earth and heaven. In verse 7, Jehovah God made human beings, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. In verse 9, Jehovah God made plants. In verse 19, Jehovah God made the animals, birds of the heaven, fishes of the sea, birds of heaven, fowls of heaven, birds of sea, beasts of the earth. That's the other one. Made those animals. Down in verse 22, Jehovah God made woman, made male and female. Every type of creature on planet Earth in Genesis 2:2 is attributed to Jehovah God. Everyone. There's nothing on this planet, in this universe, that's not attributed to him there. Specifically, by name in that chapter. If you take that chapter out or say that that chapter is not true, everything from chapter 3 on is garbage. You can burn it. You can do whatever you want to with it. It's all garbage. If Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are not true, especially Genesis 2, that it is Jehovah God, because all the rest of the Bible is about Jehovah God and His Son, Jesus Christ. So if you eliminate that one chapter, the rest of the Bible is meaningless, worthless. Incidentally, verse 7, Jehovah God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. See, I have an answer for how something that wasn't alive became alive. My answer is God breathed the breath of life. God is a living God and he can give that life to others and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, science will say, well, pshaw, pshaw, that's just so silly. But is that any more silly than saying, an alien from another planet planted life on planet Earth? Is that any more silly than that? Or is it any more silly than saying there were crystals and amino acids began to grow on the back of the crystals and those crystals became alive? See, it's no more or less intellectually vacant to say, I believe that the Lord God, Jehovah God, breathed into those nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. And what the movie argues is you need to be at least allowed in a scientific discussion to say this is an option. If amino acids on the back of crystals and aliens from other planets are options, then God breathing life is at least as good an option as either one of those other two. Go to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 8. You know, Proverbs 8, we looked at it a long time back in connection with God's wisdom and understanding God's wisdom, but when you read Proverbs 8, you think about that idea of intelligent design. That if there is this creation and there is this design in creation, then someone must have designed creation. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. This is wisdom speaking, and we've studied in the past. Wisdom here is going to say some things. Wisdom, and wisdom is speaking. Down in verse 22, the Lord possessed me, possessed wisdom, in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. Where there were no depths, I was brought forth. Or when there were no depths, rather, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Wisdom speaks there. And wisdom's, see, you talk about intelligent design, wise design. This is the Bible's description of intelligent design. Before, notice verse 22, the Lord possessed me, possessed wisdom in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Before his works of old, way back there when he created the heaven and the earth, he possessed me, he possessed wisdom. There was intelligent design. And from the Bible's perspective, God is that intelligent designer. The Lord possessed me, possessed wisdom. Verse 23, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. You see, before the earth was, there was a plan for the earth. There was an intelligent design for the earth, if you will. Verse 24, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. See, Proverbs 8 is going back before creation. Genesis 1 actually starts with, in the beginning God created. Proverbs 8 goes back before that, historically, chronologically, and says, you know what? Before he did Genesis 1:1, he thought about it. That's basically what Proverbs 8 is saying. Before he created, he thought about it. And his intellect and his wisdom was at work before ever the world was. Before there were fountains. Listen to verse 27. Verse 27 to me is fascinating. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. Now, a compass. I mean, now people use computer-aided design and all that kind of stuff, but you know what a compass is? Those things you draw circles with in school, you know, all that. And, you know, designers used to use those. You say, oh, we're going to put a house on this lot or whatever, and they draw all these circles to figure out where things need to go and all the relationship between all the spaces and all that kind of stuff. They set a compass on their paper and they draw it, and they begin to see how all those things relate to each other. That verse says, when he set a compass on the face of the depth. Think about Genesis 1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Are deep and depth kind of similar? Real similar. And the Spirit of God moved upon the, what? Face of those waters of the deep. You know what that was? He set a compass on the face of the depth. God took that depth, that water, and he began, as it were, to draw with a compass and say, the earth goes here, and the moon goes here, and the Milky Way is here, and this is out here. And how many things in the universe are round? Have you ever seen a square planet? You know, some people have blockheads, I guess. But, you know, have you ever seen a square planet or a square galaxy? How do all the galaxies look? Or a black hole. Is a black hole square? Everything you see in the galaxy. So what kind of a thing would you use to design all that? If I wanted to make a good circle, I'd use a compass. God set a compass on the face of the deep and said, there, and there, and there, and there, and there. And in verse 28, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waves should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. I, wisdom, was there. When he set that compass on the face of the deep, he had already decided what he was going to do. And I was there and I watched it happen. His intelligent design was in his wisdom. And he laid it all out. That passage, Proverbs chapter 8, is one of the most important passages in your Bible to reveal to you, to teach you, to tell you there is intelligent design, and we know who the designer is. It's the wisdom of God that is the designer. Go to the book of Job. The book of Job has as much information in it about the creation of the heaven and the earth as Genesis does. Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. So he, in Proverbs, he is designing the thing. It hasn't been built yet for most of that passage in Proverbs. He's putting a compass on it. He's laying it all out. The Spirit of God is moving and doing those things that his compass has designed. Job chapter 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is it this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" You know, he talks there about that. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Now listen to the progression. Don't turn back there, but just listen to this verse from Proverbs 8. When he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment. When he appointed the foundations of the earth. He appointed foundations. That means there's going to be a foundation here. I'm pointing out the foundations. You know, an engineer might come to a building site and say, "We need a foundation here, and we need a foundation here, and we need a foundation here." And those foundations have to be, the bigger the building, the deeper the foundations have to be. The World Trade Centers, the Sears Tower, buildings like that, how deep are their foundations? There's as much underground as there is above ground. Because they go till they hit solid bedrock. Because when you got 106 stories up there, how far does it have to lean before it goes down? Not too far. So you don't want anything, you don't want any of that foundation moving. Well, how big is the earth? Rough guess. Pretty big. Close enough. Close enough for today. It's pretty big. How good of foundations does it take to hold up the earth? Pretty deep. Who figured out how big of foundations it would take to hold up the earth? Well, Proverbs 8 says, when he, God, appointed the foundations of the earth, he figured out what it took. Then Job takes it a step further, and God asked Job there, verse 4, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" I didn't just appoint them, didn't just figure it out, but I put them down too. And then listen to this. Verse 6. "Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened?" Where are the foundations of the earth fastened? You know, one of the greatest things in architecture, what an architect strives for many times, is to have a building look like it's going to fall down at any minute, but it stands there. You know, you'll see a building with a big, like an observation deck that sticks out, or some, you know, just a little needle that holds up this big thing. And you know what everybody says? Wow, how does that stay there? How does that observation deck stick way out like that? How does that space needle instead, how does that one little center thing hold up all that stuff at the top? How does it do that? And we're amazed, and architects strive for that reaction. How does it stand up? Listen to what God said. When you get out in space and you look back at the earth and take a picture, what's holding it up? Nothing. But it has foundations holding it up, because the Bible says it does. But you know, God is such a good architect that he designed those foundations so you can't even see them. And so you look at the earth and you say, wow, how does it stay there? How does it spin? How does it do this? How does it do that? And God says to Job, where were you when I did all that? Whereupon are the foundations of the earth fastened? Who laid the cornerstone thereof? Where is the cornerstone? Can you see it? Well, but there is one. Something holds it up. And God's, you know, God's point to Job there is, look, I figured this thing out long before you ever breathed air. I know what's going on. I am the intelligent designer. Go to the book of Psalms, the 19th Psalm. And in Psalms, of course, David, this is a very famous passage. David begins to take that truth about creation, that there is an intelligent design, an intelligent designer. And he says that teaches us something. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day at our speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no language where their voice is not heard. This creation is a witness and a testimony to every creature in every corner of the universe. The creation is the evidence of God. You know, and we need not to just poo-poo that. The creation is the evidence that there is a God. That's why it's so important to science and education to get rid of that, because it is the evidence that there is a God. It is the proof that there is a God. It is the thing that declares his glory. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. The Bible then takes the next step and begins to compare a God that can create all of this stuff to all the other gods of heaven that are here on the earth. And Isaiah 40, he says this, verse 18. Isaiah 40, verse 18. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? Well, if you wanted to understand who God is, how would you do it? Well, the workman, verse 19, melteth a graven image. And the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. He said, well, here's how man tries to make God. They take gold or silver. If they're really poor, they take wood. And they have a workman that uses his ability, and he makes an image. And they say, this is God. They fasten it so it shall not be moved. The Old Testament always talks about gods that cannot move. What kind of a God is it that can't get from the kitchen to the living room on his own power? Not a very good God. Not a very powerful God. And then Isaiah is going to contrast that, verse 21. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he, that is God, that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. He bringeth princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. God sits on the circle of the earth, and if the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers unto him. You know, comparing the level of understanding and development of a human being to God is like comparing human beings to grasshoppers. You know, and so from the perspective here of Isaiah, so a grasshopper is building an idol and then telling you that that idol that the grasshopper built is God. Any of you ever go worship with a grasshopper? Oh, that's a nice little mud pie you made there. I think I'll bow down to that. He says, from God's perspective, building your own gods, that's what it's like in God's eyes. Now, you say, well, you know, all that stuff's back there. Yeah, they needed to understand that. But I want you to go to the book of Acts with me. And understand that this issue that we're talking about now, there's a God that created the heaven and the earth, is the issue, the first issue that Paul preached when he went to the Gentiles. There are two groups of people that Paul preaches to. He preaches to unbelieving Jews, and he preaches to Gentiles. Now, when he preaches to Jews, Acts 17, verse 1, "Now when he had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging, Christ must needs have suffered, risen again from the dead. This Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ." So, Paul, when he went to the Jews that didn't believe, what did he preach to them? Christ. He preached Jesus is the Christ. Because that's what they needed to understand. They needed to understand Jesus is the Christ. Did they have any problem with Jehovah God, understanding that Jehovah God created heaven and earth? They got involved in idolatry at times in the Old Testament, but they understood who the true God was. I mean, their Old Testament scriptures testified to Jehovah God. The big problem they're having is Jesus the Son of God? Is he also Jehovah God? But you notice when Paul went to the Gentiles, look down at verse 16. "And while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him." He started off in Athens going to the synagogue and talking. What would he have told the Jews at the synagogue? Jesus was the Christ. It's what he told them. It's what the first part of the chapter says. It's what he told them everywhere. But then in Athens, it goes beyond that. Verse 18, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say?" Now he's dealing with the intelligentsia. That's the word I was trying to say before. Now he's dealing with those highbrow people. Now he's dealing with, you know, Oxford and Harvard and all those fancy places. And these people, all they did all day was sit around and talk about what they knew. If you look down in verse 20, "For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." All they do is sit around all day and say, "Oh, I figured out something new. I figured out something new. You figured out anything new? You know anything new? You got a new philosophy? You got a new idea? What about this? What about that?" And that's all they did. Sounds kind of like the federal government, doesn't it? Just sit around and talk all day. Verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill." He stands in the midst of all this stuff. "And said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." So Paul says, I'm going to tell you now about the one God that you don't know. And the one God that you don't know is this, verse 24. Now, does he say, the one God that you don't know is Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for your sins? Is that what the verse says? He doesn't start there, does he? Now, he's going to get there, but he doesn't start there. He starts, verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth." What's the first issue those pagan, heathen, idol-worshipping Gentiles have to get straight? God made the world. Darwinian evolution is a lie. There wasn't Darwinian evolution in those days. It was Epicurean evolution and Stoic evolution. Darwin didn't come up with anything new. He just kind of wrote a book about it. Paul says, here's the first issue. God that made the world and all things therein is Lord of heaven and earth. He dwelleth not in temples made with man's hands. He is not worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now, who does that make you accountable to? Does he need you? No. But do you need him? Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. See, when Paul goes out there to a pagan world, and listen, most, you know, people always ask the question, well, where do the heathen go? Well, they go to Walmart and Kmart and every place else that normal people go. Everybody out there is a pagan, a heathen, that hasn't come to faith in Christ. And Paul says, you know, the first thing you need to get said is that God made the heaven and the earth. Down in verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and he hath raised him from the dead. Now there he gets to Christ and who he is and what he did. But you got to lay the groundwork first. Why is it that God has the right to judge the world by Jesus Christ? What in the world gives him the right to judge me? Because he made me. Because he giveth to all life and breath and all things. That's why evolution is so vital to the scientific educational systems worldview. Because if you don't get that point, if you don't eliminate verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, if you don't eliminate verse 25, that he giveth to all life and breath and all things, then you're never going to be able to get verse 31. At the point of the day where he will judge the world by that man. Because that's what allows him to judge the world by that man. Because he created the world by that man. Go back to Acts 14, even earlier in Paul's ministry. He's in Lystra. Remember the first three cities Paul and Barnabas went to, we've been talking about this on Wednesday nights. Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. He gets in that third city, Lystra. He heals a man, verse 8. There sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent from the feet, being crippled from his mother's womb, who never had walked. You get down to verse 11. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. They called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities to the what? Living God. Which did what? Which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. What's the... In Lystra, when they want to do sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas because they healed that man, what's the first thing Paul says? You need to understand that there is a living God. The gods you've been worshiping are dead gods. You need to worship a living God. How do you know he's a living God? Because he made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in. He's a living God and he can give life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll stop with this. 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians is the first book that Paul wrote, probably. He writes to the church at Thessalonica and listen to what he says to them about their salvation. Verse 8 of chapter 1. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner we had in entering in, what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the what? Living and true God. He's a God that's alive, and he gives life. And listen, that's the first, when Paul went out there to the Gentiles, that's the first thing he preached was not the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was not the first thing he preached. The first thing he preached was there is a God that created heaven and earth. And that God that created heaven and earth has no need of you, but you have need of him. And that God that created heaven and earth, you are accountable to him. And if you're accountable to him, then you better listen to what I'm telling you, because I'm telling you what he wants. And what he wants is for you to come to him through his son. That's when you get to Christ. But the first issue is God who made the worlds and all things therein. God who is the creator of heaven and earth. And see, science understands that. Not true science, but the Bible talks in 1 Timothy chapter 6 about science falsely so called. Remember that verse? 1 Timothy 6. We're right over there by it. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. Evolution is an opposition of science falsely so called. And so, see, Darwin didn't come up with it. It's way back here. Paul warned Timothy. The scientists are going to come, and the scientists are going to try to tell you this is all a bunch of hooey. There's no creator. There's no designer. We're all just highly evolved animals. The scientists are going to tell you that, and the scientists are going to use their intellect, like those philosophers at Athens used their intellect, to try to tell me, you know, what I ought to believe. Which ends up believing in yourself, because that's all there really is. And Paul says, Timothy, you watch that. Be careful of that. Which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Yet in the science falsely so called, you err about the faith. That's why creation is an important issue. That's why we need not to give up that fight. Well, you know, that's kind of just a fight about creation. But our apostle Paul, if you believe Paul is your apostle, and I know most of you do, I think, then there's the battle. That's the battle Paul fought. It's the battle we fight. It's the first battle. It's not the last one, and it's not the only one, but it's the first one. That battle over who created heaven and earth. Were heaven and earth created, or did they just happen? And we need to keep that in the forefront of our thinking. Creation. The movie that we're talking about, or we're going to see as a group, you know, next weekend, kind of brings that focus into view. Not the detail of how did God do it and all that, but that's the question of where did it come from? And are we accountable to anything beyond just ourselves? And that's an important question for us to ask. It's an important question for our kids to understand, because that's where it really comes down. You can believe it, but the next generation is the important one. What you believe is fine and good. Maybe you believe it right, but the next generation has got to bring that along, or you lose it. It takes one generation to lose truth, one generation to lose the battle. So, if you're able, sign up on the sign-up sheet, come see the movie next weekend, and understand that the creation, even from Paul's perspective, the Bible opens with creation, Genesis 1:1, and it's the first thing your apostle preached when out among the Gentiles was creation. So it is an important issue. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. Good morning. Hey, buddy. How are you today? Huh? How are you today?
How late can we let you know whether we're going to go to the movie?
Well, I was going to get the tickets Friday.
What, when on Friday?